following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Greetings in Christ, church family. Dzień dobry, duchowa rodzina. Good day, spiritual family. It's very surreal to be here. The relationships and the bonds that tie us together for some of us are pretty long. When Joe was talking about those words of fame, youth, and beauty fleeting by, I was also thinking about how Joe and I were never famous, but we did have some posters from football. Neither of us were ever beautiful, so there was not a lot of fade there. But our relation goes back to a dorm room, and as we were praying on our knees on Joe's couch at about midnight last night, not just with Joe and Ash and the family, not just with Tom and Alice and now Jonathan, a lovely dinner at their house last night, a tri-tip. It was honoring and special. But with you all, I know of no other church that prays from the pulpit so frequently, or maybe tracks quite so closely. I can just say that whatever good has come in the last couple years is because of the grace of Christ through the intercession of his people using clay pots. Please don't stop praying. Please pray for us. If you want to know how to pray for us, I wrote down four things. They're on the back of a little card that we made and brought, and they're almost unchanged since we left 2.5 years ago. Here's what they are: that Christ would be preeminent in our ministry and life, Colossians 1:18. Secondly, that we would declare his glory amongst the nations, his marvelous works amongst all people, and say amongst the nation, the Lord reigns. That's Psalm 96. It's the psalm that pushed us and moved us and fueled us into pastoral ministry overseas. This third one has changed for the church plant, Christ Church Warsaw. Already meeting Sunday nights, Lord willing, planting in 2027. Please intercede fervently for that church plant in the same ways that you intercede for your church here, for love and faith and unity in those songs that we sing. Boy, it was good to sing with you. Joe put, it's number 8 in our hymnal. I don't know what it is in yours. Oh, how good it is when the family of God, he put that in the liturgy today for us. We've sung that every time as we've gathered with the church plant. So I tell you, I took my phone out. I never do that during corporate worship, and I recorded just a little bit of that to send the church plant this morning because they sang that a couple hours ago when they met without us for the first time. It's really precious. It's really surreal to be here with you. The last is like the first, but it's on the back end, that in this wonderful ministry God has given us, that we would cultivate and never forsake our first love. Revelation 2:4 haunts us in the sense that we never, ever want to be those people. We never, ever want to be that church. So the relationships here run deep, and I hope deeper still. I'm not going to give a presentation on Christ Church Warsaw or on the last 2.25 years this morning for two reasons. One, I just did that in the Sunday school hour. But even if I didn't get a chance to do that, I would rather do what I'm about to do now, which is open God's word with you. In Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, they gave a report. I think there's biblical precedent for that. But even more so, the missionaries in the New Testament who went out did one thing, maybe two things if you want to separate them. They preached and they gathered people together into a church. And they preached some more and they helped those people gather into a church. And that's all I want to do with you this morning is preach the word of God to you. In fact, Romans, some say, is kind of like a long missionary support letter. You're only a little bit at the end that Paul says, I'm going to Spain. Would you help me get there, church at Rome? I know I've never met you, but I really need your prayers and your financial support. Help me. But he doesn't talk about the food in Spain And he doesn't talk about all those other really interesting things. He writes a treatise on systematic theology, or at least the closest thing that we have to it in the New Testament. So we want our mission efforts and our Sunday mornings to be theologically dense and Christ-exalting, and by God's grace, that's what we'll do this morning. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Please. If you had a tracker, a counter on your mind, on your brain, something that could quantify your thoughts to see how much time you spend thinking about different things, that would be fascinating, wouldn't it? Or would it? What if there was also a way of showing at the same time how affectionately or how strongly you felt about each of those things? We don't have it. We have no way of quantifying that. You can't graph it. But you will be held responsible for it, at least in some degree. And the good news is you can alter it. You can change it. The Christian life is a battle for the affections and for the mind. And because of our union with Christ, it's a battle you can and must win. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Excuse me. Set your mind on things, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. The book of Colossians, Paul's writing to believers. They heard the gospel from Epaphras. They've been assured of their redemption and forgiveness of sins. Paul's even encouraged about the good order in the church. Chapter 2, verse 5, for though I am absent in body, wish I could be with you, church at Colossae. I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. I was rejoicing in the good order this morning in Valley Bible Church. Know who each other are. You love each other. You've covenanted together. You have a members meeting tonight to talk about order and issue in the church. Your liturgy this morning, the order of service was lovely. It was wonderful. It was clear. It was edifying. Church at Colossae was doing some good things. Paul's encouraged. But the redemption, all these things are only true if, chapter 1, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, only if you persevere, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Only if you remain. You remain. Paul was concerned that they might not remain because of present danger in the church. Chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. There's a real and present danger, and it shows up shortly before our verses. The concern is that the church in Colossae would be tempted to crucify the flesh, to fight the battle of faith, to press on in sanctification by carnal, human, fleshly means. They'd try to kill the flesh with its desires, with a religion built on man-made, self-made religion that looked like Christianity, but wasn't, because of its reliance on the traditions and the law. False teachers crept in and they were teaching that they could put to death the deeds of the flesh by self-made religion. Chapter 2, verse 23. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism. That's a kind of abstaining from fleshly things by abstaining from even good things, food and separating yourself from the world in an ascetic way, and severity to the body, doing damage to your own body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Don't do it that way. Don't try it that way. You don't have to do it this way. It sounds a lot like the religious context in which my family and I find ourselves. Romanism, Roman Catholicism in Poland. A man-fashioned religion that's deviated from biblical, historical, orthodox Christianity by its reliance on man-made traditions. It's not only Catholicism. All false religion holds something in common. It tries to crucify the flesh or to invoke change in one's life by carnal, earthly, unspiritual means. Chapter 3 is the alternative. You don't have to do it that way. You shouldn't do it that way. You can't do it that way. Why? That's what these verses are all about. These four verses establish the basis for the command in verse 5 to put to death what is earthly in you. The old timers used to say, mortify the flesh. It's a real command. Don't do it like that. Do it like this. Like what? Like this. Like chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 teaches us about our union with Christ and how that union should shape our desires and our thinking. Because of your union with Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, in his life presently in heaven, and eventually in his coming again, devote your energy to eternal things. Give yourself to it. Set your affections, set your mind. Use your resources, your talent, your energy, your affection for spiritual matters. That's the big idea. That's what Paul is driving at. Now look at the structure. There are two commands in this verse, these verses. Verse 1, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. When I stumbled reading earlier, I was mixing these up because they're similar with a nuance. Two commands, seek and set. Now watch, these two commands are bracketed or bookended by two spiritual realities. Here's the spiritual reality. Verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. Spiritual reality 2, verse 3, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Understand, those are present spiritual realities. Already died, already raised, already life hidden with Christ in God. Your union with Christ, spiritual realities. Two spiritual realities, two commands, and one promise. That future promise is in verse 4. When Christ appears, watch out, you'll be glorified with him. Since you're united with Christ, give yourself to the eternally valuable things. Did you know that your soul and the souls of those in this building and the souls of every image bearer across this green earth will live forever? They'll live forever. Why is that so easy to forget? Well, because you still need to pay your trash bill and cut your fingernails. You really need to do that. Maybe you could not do that. It'd be gross and weird, and eventually things would pile up, and people would say at church, why are you not cutting your fingernails? You must do those things. Those are physical things. You have to replace your screen protector. You have to refill the hand soap. You have to do oil changes and go to the dentist, manage your retirement, and all those sorts of things. Those are very physical realities. Life is relentlessly physical. Those are not bad things. They're realities. Dads, I don't remember at what point I realized that 3/4 of life is showing and telling the gospel at home through ordinary means like family worship and prayer, and the other quarter is just turning off lights that were left on and fixing things that are broken. Physical and spiritual realities in the home, that's it. Life is relentlessly physical, and yet it is very, truly, really spiritual. Really spiritual. Inescapably spiritual. Physical and spiritual. Not such a sharp divide as we sometimes think. Think of Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. It's physical. Right here before me, you've got bodies. Present your physical bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, you remember, spiritual worship. Colossians 1, 9, same book. And so, from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will, in your mind, in your heart, in your soul, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That spiritual wisdom is stored inside of your physical body. That you be wise in the ways of the Lord, not just the world, shrewd in how to know and apply spiritual realities to these physical and ethical dilemmas that you face every day in your life. I think so often of 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily training is of some value. Not totally worthless. There's some value in physical training. Physical. But godliness, I take that to be spiritual training, is of value in every way, as it holds promise in the present life and in the life to come. So physical, spiritual, but here we begin to see not an elevation of spiritual over physical as though physical was bad. We're not saying that. We're saying there's an orientation, a priority orientation towards the spiritual. If you've repented of your sins, if you've trusted in Christ and his atoning work on the cross, Paul says you've joined him in an invisible, real spiritual union. So follow the argument. Two spiritual realities, two commands, one promise. Here's the outline. One, first you have to believe in the spiritual realities. Secondly, must seek the spiritual things. And thirdly, anticipate the spiritual promise. Believe the spiritual realities, seek the spiritual things, anticipate the spiritual promise. First, believe the spiritual realities. Verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ. Paul believes they're in Christ. It might well be read, since you were raised with Christ, or having been raised with Christ, were you not raised with Christ? You were raised with Christ. That's a spiritual reality. You've died to the old dead you. That's verse 3. That's the other spiritual reality. Dead, raised. The dead you must die that the other you might be resurrected. Now, our text doesn't put this in a sequential way. It starts with resurrection and then it goes to death. But it doesn't really matter. This is all throughout Scripture. Died, raised. Raised, died. Dynamically hooked together. Watch out. Once you see this in the New Testament, you can't unsee it. It's everywhere. Language started in chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, what is baptism but a physical picture of the spiritual reality? Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, physical, spiritual death, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Fascinating. You were dead. God made you alive. And when that happened, you died with Christ. And through faith, miss it, don't miss it, faith, you were raised again with Christ. That's Colossians. Look at the language in Romans chapter 6. Turn there for a second. Romans 6, verse 1, maybe you remember, Paul's been talking about our deadness in Adam, life in Christ, that kind of reality, imputation of Adam's sin, imputation of Christ's righteousness. He anticipates the logical question. We have the righteousness of Christ. Shall we live however we want? Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin, what's the death to here? It's a death to sin. How can we die to that sin and still live in sin? We can't. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, there it is, same language, into Christ, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, or by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Dead, died, buried, raised, newness of life, all over the New Testament. Died to sin, died to that dead old life, raised with Christ. What does baptism picture? It pictures this. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. In order, why was it crucified with him? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, killed, died. But here's the interesting thing about Romans 6 in our passage. Crucified, now crucify. It died, now kill it. Whatever's left, put it to death. Mortify it. Kill it. What you died to loses its power over you. You died to the flesh, the flesh no longer dominates, doesn't have power. You died to sin, sin doesn't rule over you. One of the most relieving truths for me was when somebody told me, Tanner, you don't have to live like you feel. You don't have to act like you feel right now. You don't have to do what you want. Sin has no power. Your flesh does not dominate you anymore. You still have to put it to death, but that old dead you died, and a new one was raised with Christ. In Galatians 6:14, when Paul's boasting about the cross, he said this in Sunday school, the world has been crucified to me. What you died to doesn't have any power. Old life died, sin died, world died. No power over you. Doesn't have to dominate you. Will it influence? Yes, you don't have to obey it. Death by crucifixion with Christ. Galatians 2:19. For through the law, I died to the law. Died to sin, died to the flesh, died to the world, now died to the law. Why? So that I might live with God. I, having been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that's the spiritual reality, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20, died, 19, why? To live. I died that I might live. New person, saved by faith, lives by faith, not by those regulations. In what sense did he die to the law? In the sense that the law and all the philosophical niceties that the false teachers in Colossae were teaching them, I died to the belief that any of that has spiritual power to make me more like Christ, to save me or to sanctify me. It's dead. Not just Paul, Peter, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There it is. I could keep going. Philippians 3:10. It's all over. It's wonderful language. It's a spiritual reality. Don't miss it. If you miss this, if you forget this, if you neglect this, I think you'll live a life of triviality. This is life-changing stuff. So where's Christ now? Now, 11:31. Seated, Colossians 3. Seated, Zach, Hebrews 1. Seated, Hebrews 10. But when Christ, who had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, not like Romanism teaches, not like all too many people believe that Christ would be called down out of heaven, re-propitiated, re-sacrificed in a real sacrifice, and that we would drink his blood and then somehow be re-propitiated. That's human traditions. That's worldly philosophy. That's not what the Lord's Supper is. When Christ offered a single sacrifice and said, it's done, he sat down at the right hand of God. Where is Christ? He's seated in authority. Read Psalm 112 with the 110 with family and family worship the other night. Most quoted psalm, I believe, in the New Testament. What's Christ doing? He's seated. He's put all enemies are put under his feet. They're in subjection to him. Why? Because he triumphed. He killed death. When Christ was crucified, when Christ was raised from the dead, death died. He killed it. And when you're united with Christ, guess what? You died too. That old dead fleshly self died. And now, good news, where are you? At 11:33. Well, you're right here. You're still clipping your fingernails. But Colossians 3 says you're where? You're seated. You're with Christ. There is a present spatial reality, spatial spiritual reality where you are with Christ in heaven even now. Can't see it. It's spiritual. But it's real. It's present. It's happening. You're with Jesus. Ephesians 2:6. Listen. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are you? 11:34. You're seated with Christ in real spiritual union. Real. If you don't believe that, you will live a life of triviality, stuck and sunk in on only the physical. There is in the New Testament, you know this because you're under wonderful teaching, this already not yet tension. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, some sense in which it arrived with his coming, it's already. There's also a lot of not yet. We're not seeing the kingdom in its fullness and finally. And that could be across a number of spiritual realities. This is one of them. You've died, you're living with Christ already. But you're still here. So not yet, totally. But this text on the spectrum is a lot of already. You must understand the nature of reality. Beyond, beneath this world of sight and sound, there is an unseen world of spiritual realities. Those spiritual realities give meaning to the world that we touch and taste and handle. You can't see them, but they're there. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration. It's kind of a funny one. 2 Kings 6. You don't have to go there. I'm going to summarize it. They're at Dothan. And the king of Syria is so mad at Elisha, because every time he's about to make a military move, Elisha already knows, and he told him. So the king of Syria sends horses and chariots and a great army, and they come and they surround the city by night. Big army. And they're just going to squash Elisha. And Elisha goes out, and it's crazy, because he's not afraid. Why? Because he sees something that his servant doesn't. Something that's very, very real but can't yet be seen. So, the text says, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he might see. So the Lord opens the eyes of the young man and he sees. What does he see? A mountain full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. Elisha doesn't got a worry in the world. There's two armies. Servant can only see one. There is a real spiritual reality. Why is Elijah not panicked? Because he knows something that you and I can easily forget. If I'm more convinced of anything in the last 2.25 years, it's this. That there is a spiritual battle raging around us. And if you don't know that, if you don't believe that, if you don't revive and refresh and teach your mind that, the enemy just lull you to sleep. John 9. Oh, the text gets better. 2 Kings 6. Sorry, when the Syrians come down against Elisha, Elisha prays and says, please strike these people with blindness. So now what happened? The servant who is blind sees the spiritual reality in the army who was what? They could see. Now they're blind again. And Elisha, you remember, leads them away. John 9, this is all throughout the Gospel of John, these spiritual realities. The man born blind can't see. Jesus heals him. He can see. The Pharisees and religious leaders who can see, they can't see. They don't get it. They're blind. The disciples, the bread and the loaves. Is he talking about the bread? We got the bread, the leaven. The spiritual reality behind, within, underneath that. I think sometimes kids and older people are just more aware of this. It's almost like the veil there is thinner sometimes. Maybe they're less embarrassed or aware. Were you not raised with Christ? Did you not die? Don't you believe your life presently now is hidden with Christ? If you're not convinced of the spiritual helpfulness of this, listen to my favorite author, J.C. Ryle, talk about this. What will you get by looking upward to Jesus? Comfort and strength. And oh, man, daily battles are tough. Living for Christ is tough here and abroad. Man, you need spiritual strength? You better believe it. If you don't think so, I'm scared for you. Ryle says you need strength, you need comfort in all the daily battles of life. What thought is more cheering than the thought that Jesus is ever looking at you and watching over you? What idea is more strengthening that the idea that you are never alone, never forgotten, never neglected, never without a friend who is able to save you to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Look up to him daily if you would be a happy Christian. Pour your heart out before him if you would enjoy the consolations of the gospel. Then he says, the daily look, setting your mind on things above, to a living, interceding Jesus is the one great secret of strength and comfort in religion. Oh, that's good. Point one, believe the spiritual realities by faith. Two, seek the spiritual things. Remember, the commands are seek and set, seek and set. Sandwiched between these spiritual realities of union with Jesus is a positive command, another positive command, and a negative command. Seek and set. Things above, not things below. Seek. Have affection for. Desire. Set your heart upon. Give yourself to these kind of things. Strive for them. Devote yourself toward them. Be preoccupied with them. Seek them. That's what that means. Set. Almost a synonym with seek, but there's a mind sense included here. There's a mental, cognitive, set your mind. Christian life is a battle for the mind. Ponder, think about them, fix your attention on them, meditate on them. If you had a mental tracker, what would it show? The object of the seeking and setting is where and what? It's on things above. What are these heavenly things? Well, they're spiritual realities and the virtues of heaven, which includes Jesus, because that's where Jesus is. When you set your mind on things above, you are, like Ryle says, looking to Jesus, because that's where Jesus is. In all his beauty, in all his glory, in all his virtues. Some of them must also be what you have in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 5 is put to death the things that are earthly. Verse 12 is put then on as God's chosen ones. I take these to be some of those heavenly realities. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. What's heaven like? These things perfected all the time in ever greater magnitude. Set your mind on these things. Then there's the negative contrast, not on earthly things. What are these earthly things? Well, I think some of them must be sinning things. Some of the things must be those things in verse 5. What is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Don't set your mind on these things. Don't pay attention to these things. The lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The things that the false teachers practiced and taught, ascetic rules, visionary experiences. With the things of this world, one cannot subdue the power of the sinful nature. Neither materialism nor asceticism will cure the flesh. Don't do it that way. Sure, block and delete apps that waste your life. Do that. Get rid of that, or that entangle you in sin. But no, it will take more to crucify the flesh than that. Not less, but more. What is that more? You have union with Jesus. Christ is your life. What are you doing trying to kill the flesh with looking about and obsessing and desiring earthly things? Paul says, don't do that. Heavenly things. Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That happened when you died. Hostility to God died. Inability died. Power of sin died. Worldly appetites died. Reliance on and slavery toward the law and the regulations and the traditions as a means of righteousness, dead, dead, dead. That's already. But now Paul says, put it to death. In other words, there's an ongoing sense here. Just like we see in Romans 8, listen to this reference. For to set the minds on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's talking about the old life. That life died, but you still have to put it to death. Dead people think about fleshly things. We would expect them to. That's who they are. But that dead person in a Christian needs to keep dying. So there's a command here. And I think sometimes Christians don't realize there's an ongoing need to crucify the flesh. And so they live immature or even what Paul calls fleshly lives. There's an utterly worthless saying that sometimes people say. It goes like this. He is so heavenly minded, he is no spiritual good or no earthly good. You know that's useless? This is almost never the case. That someone is so set on heaven, obeying Colossians 3, that they're not paying their garbage bill. Or that they're not ministering in the church. It's just not a danger. Maybe it is. I haven't seen it. More often, what is true? That person is so earthly minded, they're no spiritually good. That's what we are to avoid. These earthly things are clearly some sinful things. But I think they're also not inherently sinful things, but also weights that easily entangle us. Paul's not advocating for a life of disregarding everyday physical realities. I think you know that. That should be fairly obvious. Much of the New Testament is about walking Christianly in your jobs, in your work, in these everyday responsibilities. But these earthly things are not just sinful, they're also temporal and physical things like wealth, honors, and earthly pleasure, comforts, and material gains, and status, and good food, and friends, and children, and AC. Enjoy those good gifts. Proverbs 10:22, the blessings of the Lord make rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Don't try that asceticism. That's what Paul's warning them against. Don't worry about, for the glory of God, responsibly enjoying a good tri-tip. It's okay. It can be done for the glory of God. But even those good things, like tri-tip, can be used to inordinately satisfy the flesh. And they steal, they rob, they suck our affections away and our joy away from that which is most true and most real and most eternal. Anything come to mind? For you. I don't know. Materialism. Amazing to me how entrapping materialism is. It's amazing to me how easy it is to waste my life on what is passing away. Or maybe to get sucked into the entertainment mechanism in which you just slowly sort of live as if this was it, scrolling yourself to death, physical realities, cat memes, on and on it goes. Covetousness, which is idolatry, obsession with politics, mediation and meditation, distraction with sports, stock markets, children. These things crowd out thoughts of God. And Paul is saying our ultimate concern ought to be with these heavenly realities. And you and I must fight tooth and nail to fix, to set, to seek on heavenly spiritual realities. It's so incredibly unnatural. It's spiritual. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. You fight your way on, Christian, empowered by his grace, settled in spiritual unity, seek and set, even doing violence to these things. Because when you crucify the flesh with its desires, when you seek and set on things above, Romans 8 says, the mindset on the flesh is death, the mindset on the spirit is peace, joy. Why is there so much anxiety? Because there's so much earthly mindedness. Physical realities, temporal, physical. One, believe the spiritual realities. Two, seek the spiritual things. Three, anticipate the spiritual promise. Here's the promise of future glory, hidden with Christ in God. That's where your life is. And it will remain hidden until what? Until the coming of Christ. Because Christ is now in us and we're in him, and we have the hope of glory in the future. When Christ appears, what's the text say? You'll be with him in glory. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because Christ is now in us, we await his future coming. John puts it this way, 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, present spiritual reality. What we will be, future glory, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when he comes, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And seeing him, beholding him, will be transformed fully, finally, forever. Your life has been hidden with Christ in God already. Okay, Tanner, then why am I still fixing the washing machine and buying car insurance? Because Jesus hasn't come back yet. But when he comes, fixing washing machines is going to be the last thing you think about. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And when you get, when you fix, when you set, when you seek, when you look at that future glory, then you can sing, dear Savior, when before thy bar, all tribes and tongues assembled are. Among thy chosen will I be at thy right hand, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought, thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Future hope, future grace. It won't be long. He's coming. And eschatology is always towards that end of empowering and encouraging, giving hope. He's glorified. You too will be. You've got to suffer a little while first. Romans 8. You're heirs of Christ, fellow heirs with Christ, provided you suffer with him in order that you might be glorified with him. So go on, groan a little bit, suffer a little bit. Creation's groaning. The present body is perishable. The resurrection body, imperishable. This body, dishonor. Resurrection body, glory. This body, weakness. Resurrection body, power. This body, physical state. Resurrection body, future, spiritual, physical, eternal state. If you don't believe that, if you don't see that, is it at all possible that you've been put to sleep by this present material world? Has Satan sung his lullaby so that you're just... Or maybe it's that if you fear that if you believe this, people will think you're crazy. You know what? You're right. They're going to think you're nuts. We impart words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting, explaining spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Paul says, once I only saw Christ with physical eyes. Can't do it anymore. From now on, therefore, we regard not just Christ, but no one according to the flesh. When I go into Warsaw and I see those three some million people, I can't see only bodies, image bearers everywhere, souls. When you go around billions, I hope you don't just see blonde and brunette, tall and short, black and white, skinny and chubby. I hope you see souls. I can't just see that physical. You can't afford to do that. Now God's given you spiritual eyes. But I fear what has happened for many people is that at some point in their life, young or old, they realize their life has not prospered with the momentum and the joy that they thought it would. And they used to be able to pass that thought off by just looking ahead 5 or 10 more years, but they begin to wonder if they kind of reached their physical and their mental peak. And so just to survive emotionally, they look to entertainment and diversions. And their work becomes a 40-hour-a-week job that they just used to get by and get home and count the minutes until kids are in bed, or the grandkids are out of the way, or whatever it is, then go to in the other room just so they can resume some series on the TV and tap out or retire. And soon their evenings and their weekends are just, they're busy, which translates to they're filled up with harmless, enjoyable diversions, and the whole feel has changed. There's a numbness to the real spiritual realities of life, and the wartime mentality has become a peacetime mentality. It can happen even to a Christian. And their lifestyle becomes just average. They're not the soldier. They're not the farmer. They're not the athlete working, and they just manage to survive through a little bit of drip feed every now and then, Sunday morning, something they saw that was spiritual online, but they feel hopelessly distracted. And Paul says such to those at Corinth, I couldn't address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. But then, a trial, a circumstance, a sermon comes, and they're shocked back to life like an adrenaline shot. And they taste the peace, and they taste the joy, and they look up at Jesus. And in the assurance of things hoped for, in the conviction of things not seen, they take hold of Christ again. It's not too late. I don't know what's going on in your life. But if you had that tracker, if you had that counter on your mind, God knows. And if there needs to be some repenting or some reordering there, well, you're in the right place. You're with spiritually minded people in a spiritual church being revived, I pray, by the song, by the prayer, by the preaching. You're in the right place. By coming here this morning in corporate worship and not doing something else, you're setting your mind on things above. The Christian life is a battle for the mind and the affections. And because of your union with Christ, it's a battle you can and must win. Since you're united with Christ, shift your affections, set them on the eternal, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Let us pray. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come for your own. Until then, creation groans and we groan and we labor and we fight. And we pray, we beg that you would hold us fast and that we'd fight the good fight of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.